All right, amen. Well, today's going to be an exciting time as we have a number of people that are getting baptized. I get excited about seeing people walk in obedience to what the Lord has asked. We know that Christ himself was baptized, and that's an exciting thing to see both young and we have some adults, older people that have never been baptized that wanted to be baptized. So it's going to be a good time in a little bit. Hopefully this will be a good time also, though, in the Word. We're in chapter 17 in Psalms. We've been working through Psalms. And we're going to keep it tight a little bit because we have those baptisms to do. But I'm hoping and praying that God would speak to us this morning. I know we've said this before, all of the elders have said this, we come up with some fear and trembling when we approach the Word of God because our desire, my desire, is to bring good exegesis. In other words, bring to you what the Word is saying, not just what I think the Word is saying, what I want the Word to say, but what God is saying and speaking to us through his word. This is his holy word. If you have your Bibles, open to Psalm 17, and if you will stand with me, we're going to read that psalm. I'm going to be reading this morning out of the New King James. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As I began to look at this passage and prepare, I thought, oh my goodness, we could spend a month in Psalm 17. So many good things here. But I want to focus on one verse and hopefully bring that verse into a vision, into your sight here in such a way that hopefully it would have significant impact on your life. And that verse is, I think, the climax of everything that David is presenting in this psalm, and that verse is verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Now, to understand this verse, though, we have to look at everything that David is presenting to us in the psalm. David is essentially, as we go through the psalm, verses 1 through 8, he's setting up his case, his cause, his appeal to God. He's being judged by men, and he's seeking God for his justice. And then in verses 9 through 12, he goes through a portion of describing quite vividly what the enemy is like. And he ends with verse 15, comforting himself, really in the hope of resurrection. We don't know the circumstances of this psalm. We don't know when David wrote it. But most commentaries that I read, most people that have written and studied this, believe this is probably written when Saul is going after David, and David's in the wilderness, and he's running and he's hiding. And so let's go through this and look at what David's saying. I want you to see, as we get to the end, hopefully we can make a very strong application to our life in something that I think probably one of the most significant thing David says in verse 15. So David starts out and he says, I've got a cause, I've got an appeal that I want to make to God. And he says, it's not an appeal from deceitful lips. In other words, what he's saying is not contradicting his own actions. He's saying, I'm innocent in this cause. And just to make very clear, David is not saying here that he's innocent of all sin. David's the one that tells us that he was conceived in sin. David knows that by nature he's a sinful person. What he's dealing with in this psalm is an accusation against him, most likely the accusation that he's committing treason, that he's out to usurp Saul. We don't know that for sure, but whatever the situation is, most commentaries believe, most writers agree that David is not making some kind of claim here that he's never sinned. He's never done anything wrong. David knows he's sinned. He knows he has sinned grievously. But in this accusation, in this case, he's claiming that he's innocent. And so he goes to prayer. And make note of this. I was thinking about this the other day. The Psalms are David's prayers. How often do you pray? Do you only pray when you get in trouble? You only pray when something bad happens or you're in a difficult situation? Is that the only time that you pray? When we look at the Psalms, what we're seeing is a man whose life is given to communing with God, to spending time talking to God. Yeah, a lot of the prayers are prayers when David's in trouble. But we know that many of the Psalms and many of David's prayers are prayers of praise, prayers of thanksgiving. David is a man of prayer. And it behooves us to look at that as an example and ask ourselves, am I a man of prayer? Am I a man that prays consistently, constantly, constantly going to God? So David's in this situation and he's being accused and he's being attacked, really. And he cries out to God. He says, I'm innocent. I'm innocent. And he's asking God to take note of this. And he says, I've called upon you. I've prayed before. I'm in relationship with Christ. I'm talking with God. And so he goes to God. He doesn't appeal to Saul if that's the situation. He's not appealing to man's court. He's not seeking justice in man's court. He's seeking justice, really, in a higher court. He's seeking justice in God's court. And so he's saying, I'm coming to you because you are the one who ultimately reigns. You're God over everything and all things, and I can trust and bank my life that you're going to be just. And so he's saying, I want to bring my appeal to your court. And that's a great place. If you know that you're being accused of something that you're innocent of, what better court to go to than God's court? Because you know that God upholds justice. He upholds the righteous. And that's what David appeals to with a sincere heart. And he doesn't seem to be afraid of the scrutiny of going to God. He's making some strong appeals here. He's saying, I'm innocent. And he's not apparently overly concerned that God's going to try him on that. He's not afraid of God's scrutiny because he knows that God is a God of grace. And he knows that God is, in fact, he seems to come from the position of knowing that God really already has judged him. He says in verse 3, "You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing." And so he's putting all his hope and his trust in God. He bolsters that position of innocence by making a couple of claims. One in verse 3 also, he says, "I have purposed in that my mouth shall not transgress." So he's saying, look, I am living my life, much like Dusty was just talking about a few minutes ago. I'm living my life in such a way that the things that I say are honoring to God. I'm not going to transgress with my mouth. I don't want to sin against God with my mouth. And that bolsters his position of saying, I'm innocent in this case. Now, if the accusation was that he was coming against Saul and saying things against Saul, we know at least from the biblical historical record that David did everything in his human ability to honor Saul. And then he goes on and goes a step further, and not just that he wouldn't transgress with his mouth, but he says in verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips. Now remember, David is operating off of the Mosaic law, okay? He's well aware of the law, he's well aware of the things that were presented in the law, and he is operating in that mode, and he knows that he needs to live in accordance with God's law. And he says, I am not going to walk in the works of men. I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. The paths of sin are the paths that lead us away from God. And David's well aware of that. But he's walking in accordance with the law of God, because he wants to honor God. He loves God. He loves the Lord. He's a man after God's own heart. Now, real quick, take note of a couple of things. The paths that David's talking about are the paths that lead you away from God. And something we can learn from that is when we end up in positions of misery or positions of destruction, or where things aren't quite going well, it would be wise for us to consider what path we're on. It's very possible that if we're encountering struggles and we're encountering difficulties, not that this is always the case, sometimes God brings us through things that he desires to bring us through, to grow us, to teach us, to help us mature in our faith. But sometimes we encounter trouble and difficulties because we have made decisions to get on the wrong path. And so when we encounter those, it's wisdom that says, I need to take account of what's going on in my life. What path am I on? Where am I at? If you've ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is constantly being tempted to leave the path. And he does at times. He gets off the path. And when things aren't going well, he takes note of his condition and he says, where am I at? What path am I on? Okay. Third, it's by God's word that David says that he stays on the path. So David says, I'm not going to transgress by words. I'm not going to transgress by deeds. I'm going to stay on the path. And the way that I stay on the path is in accordance to your word. So the word is our guide. It's through God's word. It's through God's law that we walk in accordance to what is glorifying, what brings glory to God. And so we walk according to the word. And we do all things to avoid the paths that lead us away from the Lord. And many of those paths are difficult to avoid. Many of those paths are very, very tempting. Sometimes they look very, very comfortable. They look very, very enticing. We begin to believe that, oh, if I go that direction, these things are going to go good, or this is going to feel good, or this is just going to be right. And we're going to see here in just a minute how that works and how that gets us in so much trouble. But David here is making this case here that in this accusation, whatever this accusation is, I'm innocent. I'm innocent. You've tested me. You've tried me. And not only is that, but I have purposed in my life that I'm going to walk in accordance with your word. If you recall, David had a couple of opportunities to actually kill Saul. And he was even encouraged by the men around him to take Saul's life. And David said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. Even when Saul's men were all accusing David and saying, David's trying to take your throne. He's going to take it away from you. David's, you know, he's usurping your power. And yet David was committed. He said, I'm going to walk according to your word. And so he does. And so David says, I'm innocent. And then he begins to petition, and he, starting in verse 5, this is what he asks for. He petitions for this. He says, uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. In other words, I've committed my life to walking in accordance with your word. Now I'm asking you, Lord, preserve me in that. Help me in that. Help me walk that out. We have said over and over that it's justification by faith and it's sanctification by faith. You don't get saved. God doesn't save you by faith and say, okay, now you got to work this all out. Salvation's a gift. Sanctification is a gift. We rely on God to help us walk that which he's called us to walk. And so we spend time in the word. We spend time reading, knowing God, knowing his word, knowing the things that he's called us to do. And we rely on the Spirit of God to empower us to walk in what he's revealed to us. And so David says, keep me here. Keep me here. Don't let me get off this path. And he says, show me. I love this. Show me your marvelous kindness by your right, loving kindness by your right hand. The word marvelous means distinguishing favors. In other words, David's saying here, set me apart and show your love to me in such a way that it distinguishes me from everybody else. And isn't that what Christ does? He saves us. He sets us apart. There should be a distinguishing work in our lives that looks different from those who are not following Christ. We should look different than the world. There should be distinguishing marks, distinguishing works of God, acts of grace being worked out in our lives that set us apart. Where people look at us and say, man, what's going on in your life? And we can say, God's doing work. It's by the grace of God. And David's asking for that. And certainly David had that. Numerous circumstances. If this is the situation with Saul, there were numerous circumstances where God marvelously worked to preserve David and to save his life. And he does the same thing for us. And so he petitions to be kept safe, and he prays, keep me safe. He says, keep me as the apple of your eye. And David talked about this, was it last week? I think it was last week. Just the phrase, keep me as the apple of your eye, I think a lot of times what's the evangelist? What's the one we did? Ray Comfort, yeah, I think of Ray Comfort, because Ray Comfort uses an example. A lot of times he'll talk to people and say, would you be willing to give up one of your eyes? If I paid you, can I have one of your eyes? You know, most people say, well, no, I don't. I mean, he says, really, if I gave you $1 million, would you give me one of your eyes? And most people say, no, why? Because your eyes are precious. I wouldn't sell an eye for $1 million. And David's saying, make me precious. Make me precious. Let me be precious to you. And then he says something I think is so wonderful. He says, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Some people think that this is a reference to, maybe, you know, like the mother hen, you know, protecting and coddling and taking care of those little baby chicks. But in reality, what David is probably referring to here is the cherubim that sit over the Ark of the Covenant, whose wings come together over what? The mercy seat. David's saying, you be my judge because you're a merciful judge. Hide me there in your mercy seat. Put me there where there's mercy. So he just continues to plead and act and ask for God's grace in his life. To keep him and protect him from those who pursue him. He says, keep me from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies. This is a significant thing for us to realize. Wicked people, we tend to get a picture, an image of in our mind of, you know, oh, that's a wicked person, somebody who does this or somebody who does that. That's a wicked person. David says, keep me from the wicked man, from those, he says, from my deadly enemies. Anybody or anything that tempts us to leave the path of righteousness is wicked. Not just the images we conjure up of what's a really evil, wicked, you know, gross, sick person. Anybody that says to you, go this way. This is comfortable. This is easy. This is appealing. That's a wicked person. A wicked person is a person who has no faith. A wicked person is a person who doesn't believe in God. A wicked person is a person who wants to get you off the path of righteousness and following a different path that leads to death. That's why David says they're deadly. Any sin, any path that doesn't lead to the cross, that doesn't lead to Christ, is death. So don't take lightly when somebody comes to you and just wants to lead you along a direction or a way that is away from sin. Don't just say, oh, you know, he's just trying to be nice. He's just trying to make me feel better. Or he's trying to kill you. That's what sin does. That's what the enemy does. The enemy is not out to make you feel good. He's not out to make you comfortable. He's out to kill you. He's out to take you away from that which leads to life. And he wants to lead you to death. And so David says, oh, keep these men, these wicked men, these deadly men away. And then he begins to go into a real description of the kind of people that they are, and they have closed up their fat hearts. He's not talking about anatomy here. He's talking about men that are filled, swollen with pride and arrogance. Okay? These men that are coming after David and attacking David, they're filled with pride. They're filled with arrogance. They're men who do not love God. They love themselves. And they hunt David mercilessly. And he prays and verse 13, arise, O God, and confront them. So he sees God as his one who will battle for him, the one who will lead the way, the one who will save him from such men. And certainly he is the one that saves us from such men. And then we get to verse 14. And when we get into verse 14, this is what I found so fascinating. David seems to do something very interesting. It's like in his mind he has this departure. So he's talking about these wicked men. They're fat. They're swollen with pride. Their mouths speak proudly. They're surrounding. They're like a lion. They want to tear. They want to attack. And then he says, from the men who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with hidden treasure. And it's like he begins to look at their lives and go, they look like they kind of got it good. First he's like, these are wicked men, they're awful men, and then it's all of a sudden it's like he's saying, but they look like they got it pretty good, you know? They got families, their bellies are full. And in my mind I'm thinking, okay, help me understand this, Lord. And I think what we see here is something I think happens to all of us. This is what I think happens. We get in, we're moving along, we're living life, and we get into a situation, and it's difficult. And maybe somebody's attacking us, maybe somebody's accusing us of something, maybe somebody's doing something that we don't like, or maybe it's just not even somebody else. Maybe life just isn't going all that well for us, right? And we start out by looking at those people around us, maybe those that are accusing us, or maybe those people that are just around us, and we start by thinking, ah, they're awful people, they're awful people, we're awful people, and then what happens is we start looking and go, ah, man. How come they're doing so good though? I'm trying to walk in the path. I'm trying to, you know, keep myself on the path and not follow wicked men. And yet you look at men and you go, man, it seems like life is easy for them. Life's going good for them. And we get into this difficult position of asking and beginning to question God. Why do wicked men prosper? Why do these, I know they're wicked, but I'm looking at their lives and I'm going, but they don't look too bad. Why do things go so good for these guys? They just look like they're having a great time. And that's a difficult position when we get into that situation. I don't know about you, but it's times like that that I really begin to go, is it worth it? Is this right? Is this working? Because my life doesn't look like that. And I'm having all these problems. And they look like they're doing pretty good, even though I know that what they're doing is wicked, but they just look like they're doing good. And maybe you haven't felt like that. I feel like that often. And I look around at people and I go, why do the wicked prosper? Now, to be fair, there's a couple of different ways that this verse has been translated, and different versions will say different things. So let me just deal with that real quick. Some people believe that what David is sharing here is he is talking about the wicked people. I think that he is. That's what I believe. And I believe that because in verse 15 he makes he does a contrast. He says, "As for me," but there are some that translate this particular passage just a little bit different here in verse 14, and they think that he may be talking about the righteous, that God fills the righteous, he fills the womb of the righteous, he gives the righteous children. Now that could be true, and I hope to show you in a minute that either one works with regard to what I think David is saying. But I don't think that's what David is saying because of his contrasting statement in verse 15, as for me. I think he's still talking about the wicked. And the reality is that God's graces fall on the just and the unjust. The wicked have children. Guess what? God gives children. That's where they come from. God gives life. So if wicked are having children, God's given them the children. If the wicked have wealth, God's given them the wealth. All things come from God. In fact, I think if you look at the wording here, in the New King James, it says, and whose belly you fill with hidden treasure. I ask the question, why is it hidden? I think it's hidden because I think that the wicked don't know where it comes from. It's hidden to them. And yet it comes from God. God is the giver of all things. Now, if it does mean, if the correct way to translate it is that he's talking about the righteous, then that's true too. God does bless the righteous. He does fill the womb of the righteous. He does give children to the righteous. Okay? And they are his treasures. But here's the pinnacle of the whole thing. David says, after all of this, after saying, I'm an innocent person, I've done my best to walk in your paths, keep me in your paths, guide me in your paths. Here's the wicked people. They look really good. And David gets to this point where he says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your righteous or in your likeness. See, some people, if this string represents your life, right? Some people live their lives for this. You know, Moses says 70 years, maybe 80, if you do good, right? My dad passed away this year. He was 82. If this string represents your life, then what David's saying is this is the portion of the wicked. This is what the wicked live for. They live for this life. There's nothing on this end. There's nothing on this end. This is their life. And they put all of their time, all of their energy, all of their focus into this life. Because that's all there is this life. And so David goes through this time where he's looking at their lives. And he knows that they're wicked, but then he begins to say, but, you know, God's filling their bellies. They've got children. They're handing down their inheritance. Life looks good for them in this life. There's only one problem with that. Is you never know when this life ends. Yesterday morning, 7:30, Dusty said it. Guy in Napa's walking down the street. My dad died at 82. This man yesterday morning was 43 years old. That's half his life. Yesterday, a toddler in Spokane died in a fire. See, you never know. You don't know how much time you got. Which only intensifies the feeling that you gotta live for this life. It's all about this life. It's all about my 401k. It's all about having the nicest house, driving the nicest cars, wearing the nicest clothes. It's all about this. And yet this is fading. And what the wicked don't understand is that this life is only part of the picture. Because there's more to this life. Because that's the way God designed it. Now, imagine this for a second. If this life represents 80 years, and let's just say eternity is 80 years, are you going to put all of your energy and all of your effort, all your time, all your focus on half of your life? But eternity is not 80 years. Eternity is much longer than that, right? Let's say eternity is 800 years. That means that this, you're going to live, you're going to put all your time, all your focus, all your effort, all your heart into 10% of your life because there's another 90%. But eternity goes on and on and on, doesn't it? On and on and on. I mean, all of this, this is all ours. And here's the thing. This is true for everybody, for the wicked and the righteous. On and on and on. So here's the question. This determines this. How you live this and the choices that you make and the decisions that you do determine this. See, David figures it out. Turn with me to Psalm 73. I want to give you one more psalm real quick. And we'll get to baptisms. This is probably the best illustration of David's enlightenment coming to the truth, because he's looking at his enemies, and in verse 15, he has a sudden realization, and that is that this life is just momentary compared to what's coming. And in Psalm 73, I'm just going to read it real quick. I think you'll identify. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And you're going to see where he almost loses it. He almost loses it in believing that it's all vanity, that he's done all of this in vain, and he should have just been following the wicked. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, the wicked live their lives as if God doesn't exist. God doesn't pay attention. He has no knowledge of what they're doing, and he doesn't care if he did exist. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Do you see the struggle David's having? He's looking around, and he's seeing the wicked, and he says, man, their lives look good. Their lives look good. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I've tried to stay the path. I've tried to walk with God. And when I make the comparison and I look at their lives and look at my life and I go, ah, this is all vanity trying to do this. I should just live like they live. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning, because that's what the wicked do to the righteous. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And then he says, I got to figure this out. I got to understand. I got to deal with these feelings and these emotions. What's going on? And he says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until one thing happened. What does he do? He goes into the sanctuary. He comes face to face with God. Till I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. You see, the thing that David recognizes is that this life is going to end, and we're going to all move into eternity. And the wicked, those who live their lives for themselves, who are fat with pride and arrogance and want to... Who refuse to acknowledge God, who will not believe in God, who will not have faith, David says, they're going to have a different eternity than I'm going to have. They're going to have an eternity, but their eternity is not going to be the same eternity as my eternity. I see the end. I see the end of all that they have. And what they don't understand, what they are missing in all of this, is that they are living for this life, not understanding that this life is what determines everything else. He says in verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Saying, he's talking about the way he was acting toward God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. See what David's doing? He's saying, I can live this life in such a way that I'm not consumed or caught up in this. The question is, what's your ambition? What is your ambition? What are you living for? Are you living for this? Because if you're living for this, the end is you get something different than those who live this life for Christ. Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus, for the joy set before him. You ask the question, how do I do this? How am I gonna make it there? Jesus lived life like you did. He had a body like you did. He was attacked. He was accused. He was abused. He was beaten. He was crucified. You say, how does he do that? How did he do that? How did he make it through? How do we make it through? The writer of Hebrews says, you look to Jesus because he's the example. And how did Jesus make it through? It says in Hebrews 12 that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What does that mean? It means that he put his vision on what comes after this life, not what's in this life. And that's what we're to do. We're to live. We're going to have some people get baptized today. And, you know, baptism is, in part, it's this public testimony that says, I'm going to live my life for Jesus. I'm not going to live it for my 401. I'm not going to live it for my children. Does God bless the righteous with children? Yeah, but if you're living your life for your children, you're missing it. That is not the ambition that God has given us. We're to live for Christ. And we're to teach our children to live their lives for Christ. And when we do that, when the end comes, here's what David says. And I love this because he tells us three things. He says, first, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. You live this life for Jesus, you're going to see Christ. Christ, the joy that he was looking at was the joy of being in the presence again of his Father seated at the right hand. And the joy that we look to is we say, I'm not going to live my life with my eyes on this life. I'm going to live my life with my eyes on Jesus and the joy that I'm going to feel when I stand face to face with God. Not the way we see him now. Scripture talks about it's like looking through a glass. We're going to see Jesus face to face in all of his glory. Number two, not only will we see him in all of his glory, David says, I will awake in your likeness. What he's saying here is, I'm going to be transformed. I'm going to be made like Christ. That transformation started when Christ came into my life, when Christ came into my heart. He made me a new creation, but it's not finished yet because I still feel pain in this body and I sin and I struggle and I fight. But when that day comes, I'm going to be transformed. I'm going to be like Christ. I'm not just going to see him face to face. I'm going to be like him. I'm going to be glorified too. And then here's the great news. David says it. He says, I shall be satisfied. You think that money's going to make you happy? You think that marriage is going to make you happy? You think that having this or that or getting this promotion or doing it's going to make you happy? It's nothing compared to what is waiting for you. But it requires that we put our eyes on Jesus and we live this life. We live this momentary life for Jesus, and we will be there after that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for men like David who struggled like we struggle, who was human and just felt those emotions and those struggles and looking around and seeing the world around and desiring, Lord God, all the goodness of this life. And it's not that we don't get to enjoy this life, but oh God, that we would not be amiss here and that we would not think that this is where it all is. It's not here. And yet we live here for you that you would be exalted and glorified, and that we would be transformed and changed, and that you could use us, Lord God, to bring other people into that knowledge, into that position. Oh, Lord God, help us let go of the fruitlessness of this world and live our lives for you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.